God's word in Galatians 5:26 through chapter 6, verse 5 says, "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each one will have to bear his own load." Let's pray. Lord, you are sovereign over all things, over every dollar, over every cent, over every molecule in our body, over every person. Lord, we come and we ask that as we open up your word, that you would speak mightily, boldly into our lives, that you would shape us and mold us, that we would be being conformed more into your likeness. Lord, that we would be a visible light here in this community because we look more like you, even through the preaching of your word. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. Well, people have referred to the book of Galatians as the battle cry of the Reformation, the great charter of religious freedom, and the Christian declaration of independence. And we've noted that Americans love freedom. Freedom of speech, freedom of assembly, freedom of the press. We are the land of the free and the home of the brave. We're entitled with life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Yet in our desire for freedom, we haven't always been clear what it means to be free. Is a man free who, though not behind metal bars, can't stay out of a bar? Is a woman free who, though she doesn't have chains on her hand, unable to stop chain smoking? Is a child free who, though not locked in their room, is unable to make it through a day without a temper tantrum? You know, true freedom liberates us in every sense of the word. Freedom physically, freedom spiritually, freedom emotionally, freedom intellectually. And today, so much of what is offered as freedom is merely removing someone from one jail cell to another. But Paul declared back in the beginning of chapter 5, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." And we noted then, when we looked at the yoke of slavery that Paul was referring to, was the people who were saying, you know, yes, Jesus saves you, but if you really want God to be pleased with you, you need to keep all the Mosaic laws. For God to be pleased with you, you have to do all these things as well. And if someone thinks their right behavior will incline God or force God to be kind to them, Paul's saying they're under a yoke, a burden, to keep the whole law. You know, this basically views God as a tyrant, someone who has to have his hand forced in order to be good and kind to you. Some of you have read Greek mythology or are familiar with it. And there's a very interesting story in it. One of the men's, or gods, named is Prometheus. He was actually one of the Titans, but he worked with Zeus and the other Olympians to conquer the Titans. And after their win, their conquering, he became over the humans. Yet, there was often a conflict because Zeus didn't really like the humans, but Prometheus wanted to help them. And so he tricked Zeus into allowing the humans to have meat and only having to sacrifice to the gods the bones and the fat. Well, Zeus was mad, and so he responded by, "Well, I won't give them fire, then they can't have their meat." Well, Prometheus tricked him again and snuck fire down to the humans. Well, Zeus was enraged, and so he, as you probably have heard, chained Prometheus to the side of a cliff, and had an eagle come every day and eat out Prometheus's liver, and every night it would regenerate and happen again and again and again. As there are some other gods watching this event, they said, "All things are a burden, save to rule over the gods, for none is free but Zeus." You know, Zeus is the all-powerful. He's the only free one, and often very selfish god. And so their response is, look, all you can do is either bow before him, do what he wants, or rebel against him. And Prometheus throughout time is sort of the icon of rebellion. I'm not going to submit to this all-powerful god. Well, Ron Highfield, who comments on this, says, but God, actually the real God, bears no resemblance to Zeus. God's very life consists in self-giving. In a great reversal of the roles of Zeus and Prometheus, God allowed God to be nailed to the cross for us rebels. And that's really an apt story for what we've seen in Galatians. Because the legalist, those who say you have to obey the Mosaic law, ultimately view God as Zeus-like, withholding good from us. Unlike Prometheus, they think the only solution is to bow and do everything he says. But Paul's clear, we can't do enough to please a holy God. However, Paul's also been clear, there's a danger from another perspective, and that is those who, like Prometheus, will only rebel. I'm not going to obey any of God's rules. Thus, we saw back in chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, for you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You see, Prometheus and those who think freedom can only be found in rejecting God think, oh, we never want to obey. We were freed only to do our own will. But both of these extremes are wrong. If you think I perfectly have to obey God to get him to give me good things, or I have to basically reject him, both of them are saying, God isn't really kind. God's not really good. He doesn't want to give to me. I have to either force him or reject him. And yet when we see God as he's revealed himself in the gospel, we're freed. We're freed to understand him correctly. We're freed to understand ourselves correctly. You know, we're freed from being under the law, but not from keeping the law. You know, God's laws are good, and if kept, they're going to do me good and those around us. And now as we turn to look at this passage, we see three wonderful freeing effects of understanding and believing the gospel. And the first we'll see in verse 26, and these are on the back of your bulletin if you want to follow there, is freedom from boasting and envying. Then in chapter 6, verse 1, we're freed to restore. And then in verses 2 through 5, freed to bear burdens. But in verse 26, it says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And Paul here is giving a warning. In their spiritual life, because we just finished all the fruit of the Spirit, they could become conceited. Well, the word conceited literally means to think in vain. Paul is telling them not to have empty thoughts or vain thoughts about themselves. And it's interesting, he then says that sin works out in two ways that we often wouldn't think of, provoking one another or envying one another. And the first one is boasting or provoking one another, and that's when we look down on people. We think we're better than them, and we provoke one another in lots of ways because we boast about our talents. I run faster. I jump higher. I sing better. I act more beautifully. I draw better than you. Come on, why can't you do that? We boast about our possessions. Look at my new outfit. Look at our house. Look at our vacation house. Aren't they dumb with all their old phones, clothes, house? We boast about our relationships. Do you know what my child did? Have you heard about my grandson? My dad's stronger than your dad, which is true for some of those kids' dads. But nonetheless, who do you know? We boast about our status. I'm the boss. I'm a fighter pilot. I'm the coach. You're nothing but a worthless nobody. We boast about our body. Hey, everyone, look at me. Let me post all these pictures about how great I look because I work out all the time. That's not me, actually. We think, they would look like this if they weren't lazy slobs who never want to do anything. And we provoke others. We boast. And we look down on them. And we may not vocalize that with our words, but sometimes with our facial expressions, with our post. And in our hearts and minds, we're thinking these things. Proverbs 30, 12 through 13 says, "There are those who are clean in their own eyes, but are not washed of their filth. There are those, how lofty are their eyes, how high their eyelids lift, always looking down at everyone else." And that's often how we think of conceited people, always looking down. But Paul points out the conceited people often have another response. That's people who are envying. And they basically do the opposite. They beat themselves up about various things. They beat themselves up about their talents. "I run slow. I can barely jump. I sing horribly. I can't even draw a stick figure. Why can't I be like them?" We beat ourselves up about our possessions or our old ones. "Why can't we buy new clothes? Why don't I get brand name shoes? Why don't we have a bigger house? Why don't we even get to take a vacation? It's no fair that my friends get all these things." We beat ourselves up about our relationships. "Why is my kid always the troublemaker? Why does my brother, spouse, dad, really embarrass me? How come they have wonderful parents and mine make Hitler look benevolent?" We beat ourselves up about our status. "I've never been in charge. I never get invited to the parties. I'm always the last one picked. Why am I always the one left out?" We beat ourselves up about our body. "I hope no one notices the way I look in this outfit. Ugh, why am I so ugly? I work out, I eat right. It's not fair. Why do they do all that and look great and I look like this? Why don't they struggle with overeating like I do?" And we may never vocalize those with our lips, but they're in our hearts and on our posts and on our faces. So what would you say to someone who's either boasting or beating themselves up? What do they need to hear? And the answer is that what we need to hear is that the gospel reshapes us so that we are freed from both of these. But though the gospel cuts against both of these, that's not often the way we think. And so there's often a lot of counsel, even without churches, that doesn't account for this. It leaves out the most important thing in the conversation, and that is God. You know, if he is brought into the conversation, normally he's merely just a comforter. "Oh, don't beat yourself up." Or he's an encourager. He's like my divine butler, here to make my life better. But he's not just that. He's way more. You see, the gospel frees me from my self-worship, from thinking in vain. That's what the word means. The gospel reminds me that the most important being is not me, it's God. He's my creator. He's my sustainer. He's my savior. His viewpoint is what matters, not my own view nor others. And in the gospel, we're given an accurate, not an inflated, looking down on others, or a deflated, looking up at others, view of ourselves. And when we see this, we're freed from both boasting and envying. You see, in the gospel, we're reminded that we're both a sinner and a saint. Thus, we're valuable, for we're made in God's image, but we're also ruined, for we've rebelled against God. Yet he loves us, and he sent his son to die for us, and through grace and by faith in his risen son, we're given perfect righteousness. We're adopted into the family. And this completely frees us from boasting, because what did we do to earn this? Nothing. 100% a gift. And so what do I have that I did not receive? And so since I received it, I don't boast about it. Rather than boasting in me, it calls me to boast in the one who gave it to me. See, this reorients us to the one who really matters. A verse worth meditating and planting deep in your heart is Jeremiah 9, 23, 24. It says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." As well, this liberates us from envying once we are focused on God and what God thinks about us, and not what humans think, even ourselves. We begin to get life in focus. Whatever God has given me is good, and I can thank Him for it rather than grumble and envy what others have. As well, the ultimate comparison is not me versus you or me versus them. It's me versus God. And whoa, we fall so short, yet He loves us and cares for us. One pastor who's passed away, his name was Jack Miller, he used to say, "Cheer up. You are a worse sinner than you ever dared imagine. And you are more loved than you ever dared hope." Thus we can learn to be content in any and all circumstances, for I know and trust Him. We can be content with our talents or lack of talents. We can be content with our possessions or lack thereof, our relationships or lack thereof, our status or lack thereof, our body or surplus or lack thereof. By the grace of God, I am what I am. You see, as long as we play the comparison game of me versus others, there's always going to be winners and losers. I'm either going to be boasting, looking down on you, or I'm going to be beating myself up, looking up at you. But God completely changes the game and says you're playing on the wrong court with the wrong ball, with the wrong rules. I made the game. You're valuable, but you rebelled. Yet I love you and I sent my Son for you. Won't you turn from your rebellion and trust me? Look and trust my Son, he says. He did everything so you don't need to boast or beat yourself up. Instead, you can live as you were made to delight in me, he says. Tim Keller summarizes this well by writing, "The gospel creates a whole new self-image which is not based on comparison with others. Only the gospel makes us neither self-confident nor self-disdaining, but both bold and humble." And if we realize that the gospel frees us from, we don't need to be in this mental competition with everyone, that then allows us to step in and help them. That allows us to be freed to restore, which is our next point in chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." And Paul brings up this idea of someone being caught in a sin. Now that's not a, ha-ha, gotcha. It's not that type of caught where you're catching them. It's where they are caught in a sin and you are noticing it. And because they're caught, you want to go help them. Now notice this image kind of shows us two things. The words, they're caught. So we're not being called here to be junior Holy Spirits, miniature Jiminy Crickets running around telling everyone, "Oh, you're sinning. Oh, that's wrong." Wagging our finger, tutting at everyone. That's not what it's calling us to do. At the same time, notice he didn't make any differentiation. He didn't say, well, for the major sins you do this. He doesn't say for only these. No, for anyone, any transgression. You see, sin is always hurtful, both personally and relationally. No sin is ever in the long run going to help anyone. It might be enjoyable for the moment. It might help short term. But if we love people, sin is entrap them long term and going to hurt them. Hurts them relationally because they're ultimately sinning against God. And so we need to step in and help them. Ken Sandy uses an illustration of a fisherman in a net. And he says, both the fisherman and the man caught in sin have the same need. Their problems have become so serious that they may not be able to save themselves. They need someone else to step in and sever the cords that entangle them. Just as you would not stand by and watch a fisherman drown while tangled in his net, neither should you stand by and watch another Christian be destroyed by his sin. Well, what response should we have? Our response is to go and restore them. Now, the verb restore is useful because it is bringing something back in line for its original purpose. It's used sometimes of resetting dislocated bones or mending broken fishing nets. And this helps us see two important things. First, it shows us that the goal is not to get a pound of flesh or really let them have it. The goal is restoration to usefulness, that their net will once again be catching fish rather than being a big mess of knots and holes, that they run the race set before them rather than limping with dislocated bones. And this is very important because it shows that if the person repents, we rejoice. Some people, when they think of this in passages like Matthew 18, they can think of only what they read in high school, the Scarlet Letter. Oh, harsh, punishing, shame for life. Well, that's an ugly distortion of what the Bible talks about. God's goal is not shaming, but supporting. Not punishing, but restoring to usefulness again. Second, this verb shows us that this may take time and hurt. You know, putting a bone back in place is not enjoyable. My family has a friend, and we were with her a few weeks ago, and she was dancing, and her knee literally popped out of joint. And you could look at it and see where her knee was and where her knee should be. And it wasn't pretty. But for it to get back in place, she had to stand up and let it pop back in. She did, and it hurt tremendously. But I bring this up because some of us are still lying on the ground with our spiritual bones popped out of place, and we refuse to get up. We say, it's going to hurt too much, so I'm not going to talk about it. I'm never going to deal with it. I'm just going to walk with a limp the rest of my life. We won't let people who love us come in and say, let me help you be restored. You know, there will be short-term pain, but it will lead to long-term usefulness. You know, Dave Harvey writes about this in a helpful book, When Sinners Say I Do, and he talks about it in referring to marriage, and he says, so often, couples can treat confrontation like a hand grenade. Pop the pin, let it fly, and run for cover. But biblical reproof is not some kind of commando raid. It's careful, committed surgical care for the soul. A good surgeon is committed not only to the operation, but to post-operative care as well. Why does this require courage? Because God's purpose for reproof is not to achieve a hassle-free marriage, but to inspire repentance unto godliness. And repentance and change, friends, simply takes time. When sinners say, I do, we must be committed to the entire process of helping each other grow in godliness through life. You know, it takes time. It's not just going to happen overnight. It's going to hurt. But yet, if we're committed to them, we're going to be in there for the long haul because we love them. Now, you may have noticed in here, who's the person who's supposed to be doing this restoring? And it says, those of you who are spiritual. And some of you are going, whew, glad I'm off the hook because that's not me. Not so fast. When Paul says those who are spiritual, he actually means everyone. As we've looked through Galatians, remember Galatians 4, verse 6, and he says, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Every Christian is a child of God. And he's saying every Christian has the Spirit of God. Every Christian is a spiritual person. Thus, every Christian is called to this type of ministry. Confronting and restoring other believers is not given merely to, well, that's Pastor Jeremy's job, or Keith, he's an elder, I'll get him to go talk to that person, or my Sunday school teacher, they're a good person. No, you personally are called to be a restorer. But thankfully, you've been given the Spirit of God, so you're equipped, you're fully empowered to do this. But Paul then adds an important part by saying that we're to do this in a manner of gentleness. You may remember gentleness is part of the fruit of the Spirit. And this warns us against talking to someone in a harsh, bitter, or sarcastic way. You know, as Ephesians 4:15 says, we speak the truth in love. Sadly, though, many Christians pride themselves in their curt and harsh tone by saying things like, well, I just tell it like it is. The truth hurts. It's the truth, ain't it? Well, it might be the truth. But God doesn't just call us to be truth tellers. He calls us to be tellers in love, to speak the truth in love. And this is where we see that the gospel frees us to have this type of relationship. You know, if we're boastful, looking down on people, or envious, looking up at people, we're not going to want to help them. We're either too proud to help or too jealous to help. We're either always looking down at them or up at them. But when we're realizing that we all look up to Christ, then that means we all look horizontally at one another. You know, the cross levels the playing field, so none of us is looking up or down at others. We all look up at Christ, and then we all look across at one another. No longer scorning, looking down on our nose, and going, how could they ever sin like that? No longer looking up and going, ha-ha, serves them right. Glad they got cut down to size down here where I am. But I'm on the same level. Let me restore you. Let's look up at the cross again together. Let me restore you to usefulness. And since we're on the same level, Paul warns them to watch out. Look that you're also not tempted. Now it's interesting, the word for watch out is actually scopeo, from which we get our word scope. Get the crosshairs, not other people watching their sins, get the crosshairs on your own life. Going, I got to be careful, because if I think I stand, I must be guarded that I don't fall. Yet I think we all realize if we pause and back up from this, this is really not the way we normally interact with other people's sin. You know, often we know other people's sin because it's affected us. And our common response is to be bitter at them, to be angry, to gossip. Paul Tripp warns, though, bitterness against people is actually confessing their sin to myself. Anger is akin to confessing their sin to God. Gossip is confessing their sin to someone else. But the confession of sin doesn't need to be in my own heart, or me confessing their sin to God, or me confessing their sin to others. If we love them, we want them to confess their sin to God. So what do? We have to go and talk to them. Not just to myself, not just be bitter, not just to God, not just be angry, not just to others gossiping. None of those. Go and talk to them because we love them. We want to restore them. We know their ultimate issue is with God. And yet the one thing we're called to do is the one thing we don't like doing. Here are some ways maybe you, try and skirt around this. Joe, tried to pick a name of no one in here. Joe really struggles with depressions. He gets where he won't come to church, so I know what I'll do. I'll just drop this article on Facebook. That'll take care of it. Maybe Joe will read it. Maybe he will, maybe he won't, but I'm not called to put articles sprinkled around his life. I'm called to go talk to him. Or second, oh, their children annoy me so much. They're so horrible. Oh, well, only a few more weeks. You know, often rather than talking to the person, we come up with ways to avoid them, to write it out or pass it on to someone else. But if they're sinning now against you, they're eventually going to do that to someone else. And if we love that person and we love others, we're not just going to write it out. We're going to lovingly, gently talk to them. Here's a third common way. Well, I know the pastor's getting to that passage soon, so I'll let them feel convicted when he preaches on it. Well, hopefully they are hearing what we say from God's word, and hopefully they do read good articles, and hopefully over time they are growing, but out of love and faithfulness to God, we are called to be the ones to go and talk to them. And we all need this, because we're all still sinners in need of help. This is not just for those horrible people out there. This is for me, for you. I need your help. Every one of us is a sinner who can get caught in sin. Every one of us is still on earth being conformed to the image of Christ. You know, the spiritual person is not the one who doesn't have sin. It's the one who admits their sin, confesses their sin, humbly turns from their sin. You don't buy or sell the lie that the spiritual people in here are the ones who no longer deal with sin. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. You know, none of us is there yet. So if you see sin in my life, and I'm sure I have blind spots, will you talk to me? Don't all rush me after the service, but please lovingly talk to me, and not just me, your person sitting on your right and left, and the person behind. In loving, humble graciousness, talk to them when the time is right. Well, Paul then turns to a third way we can use our freedom, and that is that we're freed to bear burdens. Chapter 6, verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. You know, the images of one so loaded down with a burden that they just can't bear it alone. When I was in junior high, I went with 5 other friends and 4 adults on a backpacking trip in New Mexico. And on the second day, one of the adults was really having trouble and his knee was hurting him. So one of the adults would hike really far ahead with his own pack. He would drop it off, and then he would jog back to where we had gotten, and he would take the other adult's pack, and then he would hike it up to where his was. And he would put his pack on, and he would hike ahead. And he would keep doing this. He saw a friend who could not carry the load by himself, and he said, let me carry that for a while. And Paul adds that if we do this, we fulfill the law of Christ. And this is tying into what we said earlier, and that is that when Paul declared that Jesus freed us from the law, he didn't mean from the obligation to obey the law. He meant from the burden of, I have to keep all this in order for God to accept me. You know, Christians still have the law of Christ guiding us, directing, and commanding us. This is tied to Jesus' words in John 13:34. A new commandment, Jesus says, that I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. But love for Christ necessarily means loving his people. 1 John 4:20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Now this is actually a double-edged metaphor for Paul. Yes, on one edge we should help people with the pack of their relational, their emotional, their monetary burdens, whatever. But as well, we've noted throughout this letter that the core issue was that there are some saying we need to be circumcised and obey the Mosaic laws. And the Christians had a meeting in Jerusalem. We call it the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. And in there they said, Acts 15:10, why are you placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we'll all be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And thus Paul is subtly implying, rather than putting the burden of the law on people, you should be lifting burdens off of people. Now these truths of burden bearing are really based on 2 assumptions. The first is, we all will have burdens in life. And thus we don't need to hide them. You know, the gospel, it again frees us to admit our burdens and accept help. There's no need to keep your burdens to yourself, to bear them alone. You know, many people are stumbling through life under an immense weight that they cannot carry themselves. But they keep putting on this front of doing just fine. You cast your burden and cares on God, but realize the common way he answers that is through his people. A second thing, assumption this is based on, is that there should be a depth of mutual relationship so that we know one another's burdens. As we've seen throughout this letter, true spirituality is not just an individualistic journey, but a group journey. God does not call us to individual spiritual paths, but rather to walk on the narrow road with others that leads to life. In other words, Christ calls us to an other-centered life rather than a me-centered life. To make this concrete, you know, what is your attitude for even something like this? When you gather on Sunday mornings? Do you come hoping to interact with others, to really know how they're doing, or merely to attend an event and then go back home? Do you come to serve and to love, or did you come here to be served? Not merely let's just tolerate one another, but genuinely loving each other. Bill Withers' classic song, though I don't know if he's a Christian or not, says this so aptly. You probably all know it. I won't sing it. Lean on me when you're not strong, and I'll be your friend. I'll help you carry on. For it won't be long till I'm going to need somebody to lean on. Now, we all like that first part. We all like to be the helper. But then the song says, please swallow your pride if I have things you need to borrow. For no one can fill those of your needs that you won't let show. You know, and this is where we realize, again, the gospel frees us. Look, if we can confess to God, there's nothing I had to do, that I had to be given everything in order to be pleasing in your sight, then can't we confess to one another, I need help. I don't have enough in my own strength. I need you to help me carry this burden. And so the song goes on, you just call on me, brother, when you need a hand. We all need somebody to lean on. I just might have a problem that you'll understand. We all need somebody to lean on. Well, Paul then in verse 3 brings this section, this sermon, full circle. Because if you remember in chapter 5, verse 26, he talked about thinking in vain, being conceited. And here in chapter 6, verse 3, he brings up wrong thoughts again. He says, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. You know, there's those in Galatia who think they're super spiritual because they've obeyed the Mosaic law. But they're actually nothing. Now, notice, as many commentators had noted, that Paul does not say, if anyone thinks he is something, he deceives himself. Now, Christians aren't people who just beat themselves up. We're worthless. We have no value. God has given you gifts. Don't disparage the good things he's given you. Don't. It says, he who thinks he is something, when in fact he is nothing. That's the point. It's talking about pride, self-righteousness. So Paul says the solution in verse 4 is that each person examine himself, but not in comparison horizontally with one another. Compare vertically. And thus, I think he says sarcastically, you can boast in yourself. You know, he's going to say in just a few verses, verse 14, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, once we stop looking this way, looking that way horizontally, and look up, we realize we don't have anything to boast in. We can give praise for the good things God has given us, but that's praise, not boasting. Our confidence is in Christ and what he's done. And yet there's also a tension here because we are called to check our motives, our attitudes. Thus Jesus says in Matthew 7, to take the log out of our own eye before we go to take the speck out of our brother's eye. Dave Harvey writes, we'll never be able to see 20/20 in this life, but cutting away my own log lets me see through the lens of comparison and then care for these others. Let me have eyes of compassion, not eyes of self-righteousness, not eyes of scorn. And thus Paul ends this section by saying in verse 5, for each will bear his own burden. And some of you go, what? Hold on, that doesn't make sense. Verse 2, we're commanded to bear burdens, but now you say that each will bear his own burdens. Yes, we should share burdens with others, and we're going to be held accountable for whether we do, but ultimately, we're all responsible for our own actions. We can't say, well, I wouldn't have sinned in that way if they would have helped me. The ones who will ultimately give an account for our lives is each one of us. The good news of Jesus, the gospel, it frees us, and it gives us real and lasting freedom. Christ broke the chains of both boasting and envying, of looking down on others and looking up at others. Instead, at the foot of the cross, we can look sideways at one another. This then frees us to restore each other, for we all are stumbling at times and following in our following of Jesus. And God gives us the noble and yet challenging task of gently, humbly, lovingly restoring one another. And lastly, Jesus frees us not to a self-centered life, but a other-centered life, to bear burdens, to tell them they can lean on me when they're not strong. You see, the good news of Jesus is so much more than, whew, I don't have to go to hell now. Well, that's true, but it also gives you a wonderful, abundant life now. A life that we don't go through alone, but we go through hand in hand with one another. A friend of mine shared this story. It says, a long time ago, a little child in an African tribe wandered off into the tall jungle grass and could not be found. The tribe searched all day but could not find the little boy. The next day, the tribal members all held hands and walked through the grass together. This enabled them to find the child, but due to the cold night, he had not survived. In her anguish and tears, the mother cried, "If only we would have held hands sooner." God did not free us to walk the path alone, but to walk hand in hand so we don't have to say in anguish at ruined lives and broken relationships, "If only we would have held hands sooner." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you came down when we were caught, when we were unable to escape from the nets of our sin. You came and you took our place. You delivered us. Lord, such freeing news. Lord, may we then use that freedom to go out and be a picture of you to this world. May we be a body where we are gently, lovingly, humbly caring for one another. In your name we pray. Amen.